You may be seated. We are looking this morning at another miracle. Of course, next Sunday morning, we will celebrate the greatest miracle of all, when Jesus conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave. But today, we look at another miracle that conquers death as well. Luke chapter 7. Verses 11 through 17. It's page 324 in your books with the four Gospels, if you have that with you. If not, you can find it there in the third book of the New Testament. It is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is always a solemn Sunday to me because it is the day that begins Holy Week. It is it's these 6 days marching towards Resurrection Sunday. Perhaps the most important week of the year for Christians as we consecrate ourselves before the Lord in honor of his sacrifice for us. But when you look at this story in Luke chapter 7, it's an amazing story. It's an amazing miracle that happens. It takes place right after Jesus has healed the servant of the centurion soldier in Capernaum, which is why Luke starts with this phrase. Now, it happened the day after, this meaning the day after Jesus had healed the servant of the centurion. Now, it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd was from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." And then he came, and he touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. And then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. It's amazing how in just 17 short little verses, the details that Luke gives us in this story. Luke, of course, was a doctor, and he's writing in great detail about many of the miracles, but this one in particular is so striking to me. There's so many things about this little moment that bring up an amazing scene. First of all, you have two crowds that are converging one upon another. Jesus has made his way from Capernaum all the way to Nain, and by the way, that's not a short journey, especially to make in one day. It's actually 33.4 miles. And so the healing of the centurion servant probably took place a little early in the day prior, because they would have made their way down. Now, here's the thing, though. The Bible says that Jesus has a large crowd with him. And that word really means a very large number of people. Some scholars believe upwards of 1,000 to 2,000 people were following Jesus all this way. I don't know. I can't. That's hard for me to fathom that that many people would go uphill 33 miles just following Jesus. But then again, when you consider all that they were seeing him do, it's quite possible. We don't know the number. All we know is it was a lot of people. And so this massive crowd following Jesus approaches the city gate of a little village called Nain, which ironically is only 8 miles from Nazareth, where Jesus was raised. And so they approach this little village called Nain. There's not a whole lot of people living in that village. In fact, it's the only place in Scripture that this village is even mentioned. And yet, this crowd following Jesus encounters another crowd coming out of the city. And yet, this crowd is a little bit smaller, because the Bible uses a different word for the word large when it says a large crowd was following this lady in this funeral procession. It means that it's a slightly smaller crowd, and yet still a very significant number. So maybe think in terms of 1,000 people following Jesus and 100 people involved in this funeral procession, and yet they meet at this gate of the city. So you have one crowd following Jesus, one crowd following this funeral. One crowd is following Christ, another one is following a coffin. And they converge and they meet. Now, this would have been a pretty loud scene, considering all the amount of people that are there, but also it's a funeral scene. So there would have been weeping and wailing, and actually hired mourners to be a part of this ordeal. It's a very sad occasion. So you have one crowd that's rejoicing and celebrating because they're following Jesus, who's done all these wonderful miracles, and then you have another crowd that's mourning a death. And so you have two sons, a son that has died, and then you have the Son of Man. Both of them, the only begotten Son. Jesus, the only begotten Son of the Father. This Son, the only begotten Son of his widowed mother. And they meet. One represents life. The other represents death. And death and life are about to come face to face. Something's got to give. And Jesus walks right into the midst of this situation. And there's a lot of things about this story you can notice, but the first thing that strikes me is the compassion of Christ. In verse 13, it reads, "When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her." And there's several things about his compassion that you notice, and the first thing I notice is right here in the first phrase, "The Lord saw her." Notice the Bible doesn't say, "And she saw the Lord." No, the Lord saw her. She's blinded by grief. Her mind is on her lost son. But Jesus sees her in all of her weakness, in all of her fear, in all of her sadness. She's a mess. She's a wreck. And yet he sees her just as she is. Now, we don't know much about this woman because, like many miracles, the Bible doesn't give us her name. And yet, we are 8 miles from Nazareth, so I wonder if Jesus knew this lady from his childhood. Perhaps he grew up with her son. I mean, Jesus is only in the second year of his ministry about this point, so he would have only been about 32 years old himself. We're not told her name, we're not told her spiritual condition, we don't know her life's past. Was she a godly person? Was she rich? Was she poor? Was there anything she could give Jesus in return? No. We don't know anything. Jesus just simply sees her and he has compassion for her. And it's the same way with you. Jesus sees you as well. Have you ever considered that? That Jesus sees you? That he's watching over you? That not just every once in a while when you do something great or you do something bad, but that Jesus is always there watching you? Have you ever thought about that? It's an interesting thought. It's a little scary at times, I think. But Psalm 121 reminds us that the Lord watches over us. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm, and he will watch over your life. Perhaps my favorite verse of this whole chapter in Psalm is verse 8. The Lord will watch over your coming and your going, both now and forevermore. Jesus sees you. Everything. The good, the bad, the ugly. And he loves you just the way you are. But as followers of Christ, I think another point needs to be made about this seeing us. And that is that as Christians, we also need to see others. You know, in order to see, we have to actually open our eyes and look, don't we? So maybe we could just be a little bit more like Jesus in this story and open our own eyes to the needs around us. Everybody is hurting. Everybody has a loss at some point. Everybody has needs. So what can you do to be that Jesus to somebody? I love what Bob Goff said. He said, "Your selfless love has the power to transform even the darkest places into meadows." Jesus is about to take this dark moment in this lady's life and turn it into a meadow. So be like Jesus. Look around you and see all those in need. There's a wrecked life near you, I promise. So be Jesus to them. And if you're the one with the wrecked life, then I encourage you to keep listening because Jesus doesn't just see you, he knows you too. Now, the Bible doesn't mention this, but it's understood because of what we know about Jesus. Because he's God, fully God and fully human, we know that he's omniscient and omnipotent. So he's all-seeing, he's all-knowing, and he's all-powerful. And because of that, he knows every thought of this lady. He knows her entire history. He knows the loss that she's gone through in losing her husband. He knows the tragic situation that she's living in right now. He knows. Do you think that there's a reason that Jesus led the crowd to this spot at this exact moment? Of course there is. And he also knows all about you. In fact, he knows the real you. Not the you that shows up at church every once in a while, we put our best face on, but the real you. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, put it this way. What matters supremely is not the fact that I know God, but the larger fact, which underlies it, that he knows me. I'm graven on the palm of his hands. I'm never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me, and he continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there's no moment when his eye is off of me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. There is unspeakable comfort in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good. And since God knows every part of me and he knows every part of you, even the worst parts of us, there's nothing about us that will suddenly cause any disillusion in the mind of God about us, because he knows us and he loves us anyway. I love that. And it's the same for all of us. And it's the same for this grieving widow in Luke chapter 7. Psalm 139 gives me great comfort when I read it. It says, Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down. You know when I stand up. You understand my thoughts from far away. You observe my travels and my rest, and you are aware of all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it, Lord. See, Jesus knows you. Your faults, your failures, your hang-ups, your hold-ups, your sins, your fears. He knows it all. Oh, and there's probably some good stuff too. And yet he loves you, and he feels compassion for you, even when you are hurting. So the third thing I notice about the compassion of Jesus is that not only does he see her, not only does he know her, but he feels her pain. You know, there's a difference between pity and sympathy. And there's a difference between sympathy and empathy. Pity is when you feel sorry for someone, but you don't help them. You know, driving by someone in the road, they got a flat tire, you drive by and say, oh man, that stinks for them. Sympathy means you feel sorry for somebody and you want to help them, but you still are not able to identify with their pain because you've never walked that pain, right? But empathy, it's a whole new level. Empathy means that you grieve deeply with this person because you have walked the same road that they are walking now. You understand exactly what they're going through. Now, this word compassion, when the Bible says that Jesus felt compassion for her, it's really too light of a word in English for what it really means in the Greek. It's one of my favorite Greek words. It's the word splagnitsomai. You want to say that with me? Splagnitsomai. Yeah, try it again. Splagnitsomai. What it really means is there's a churning in the gut. And when Jesus has compassion for this lady, what it really means is that he felt so much empathy for her that he felt it even to the very core of his nature. And because he's fully human and he's fully God, Jesus feels and understands everything she is feeling. I love another Psalm 34. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. See, this miracle was much more for the sake of the mom than it was for the son. Her situation's desperate because without a husband and without a son, this poor lady now is facing an incredibly difficult future because now there's no one left to care for her. And in that day and age, it was the men who brought the income and the women who supported their families, and there was no ifs, ands, buts about it. That's just what happened. And there's no security system, social security system. There's no welfare system. And so many of the widows in that day would actually end up as beggars, or worse yet, sometimes even in prostitution. So Jesus knows that when he sees this funeral procession and he sees this hurting widow who's now lost her son, he knows that this situation is way deeper than at first it appears, because she hasn't just lost a son. Now she's lost her entire future. She has no life without them. And then Jesus only says three words to this mom. But he says infinitely more in his actions. I wrote this down this morning, early this morning, as I was looking over my notes. Real compassion requires action, even more than words. Real compassion requires action. Sometimes a need seen is a task given. And Jesus looks at this mother and he says these words, "Do not weep." Now, I'll be honest with you. How many times have you been to a funeral and looked at the grieving mom or the grieving wife and said, "Stop crying"? That'd be a little tacky, don't you think? I mean, it's kind of expected. She's just lost her son. She's gone through another funeral not too long ago, but with her husband. She has every right to cry. But you have to look at the tone in which Jesus says it, in the context. It would be like, you know, when we were our first little Halloween celebration with my little boy Caleb. He was about 3 years old, maybe two. I don't know. He was barely walking, and we dressed him up as a bumblebee. And we weren't going to go out down around the neighborhood much, but we were just going to go next door because we had a friend next door who had prepared this little candy for him, and it was going to be all exciting. So we get to the end of the driveway. He takes a right down the street and just face plants right on the concrete. The celebration was over. So we carry him back in the house, you know, and I'll never forget that night because I kept saying, "Oh, buddy, don't cry. Don't cry." Now, I was saying that because all it was a skin knee and a little skin cheek. And I knew that one day it was going to be all right. But as a 2-year-old, it's the end of the world. So I had to go next door and ask the neighbor for some candy so I could bring it back to my son. Oh, it's a strange command to this hurting woman who has lost all she has. Sounds even heartless. And in those days, you would typically bury the dead within several hours of the death. So the pain in her is strong because it probably just happened a few hours ago. And I wonder in her pain if she even considered God in the matter. Was she angry with him? Did she even cry out to God? Did she even believe in God? Did she realize she was looking directly into the eyes of God at this moment? See, sometimes in our frustration, in our grief, and in our suffering, we don't look to God. We don't turn to God and even don't even consider that he's right there and he's never left you. And he knows your pain and he knows what you need even more than you do. But he also knows the outcome of your situation. You don't. He sees the other side. He has a plan and a purpose. We don't see it, but God is wanting us to put our faith in him before he does what he plans to do. And so he says to her, "Do not weep," because he knows what he's about to do. He's about to turn death into life. He's about to turn her misery into joy. He's about to turn her mourning into dancing. He's about to turn her grave into gardens. And notice that she doesn't offer any objection. Nobody tries anything to stop him. They don't speak to him. They just simply watch him because they recognize his authority and they just trust him. And this crowd that's followed him for 33 miles is probably excited because they've seen him do stuff like this before, so they can't wait. That's why they followed him all this way. And that's what it's like to be in the awesome presence of Jesus, just to let him take control of the situation. Because he always knows just what to do. And now his attention goes away from the mom and onto her son, the third character in our story. And here I want you to notice the touch of Christ, his touch. Look at verse 14. "Then he came and he touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.'" Jesus is speaking to a dead man. The Word, who is life, spoke life into this man. He did this not once, but at least three times that we know of in Scripture, maybe many more times than that. But Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus, and a few chapters later from this story, and he speaks to this young girl, Tabitha. Jesus raised his dear friend Lazarus when he said, come on, come forth from the grave. He's speaking to Lazarus. He did this. And every time Jesus brought someone back to life in Scripture, he spoke directly to the dead person. Now that might sound odd, but here's why. Because in death, what has died is the body, not the soul. This man's spirit is very much alive. I had a moment several years back. You know, this is an interesting concept, especially for a child. And my son Caleb, again, he was about 7 years old, and we had had a death in the church family here, and I was over here helping the family and dealing with the funeral, and they had an open casket, as many funerals do, and many people were filing by the open casket. And when I got back, Caleb knew where I had been, and he asked me how it went, and I said, well, it's weird, because, you know, this casket is open, and you're looking at this man, and you know, but you just have to keep telling yourself, it's just a body. It's just a body. And Caleb takes everything real literal, and he got freaked out. He said, just a body? What'd they do with his head? I'll never forget that moment. But what I was trying to tell him is that, look, it's just the shell of a body. And even though it's a body there and there's no life in the body, it doesn't mean that death is final. You know why? Because when you die and when I die, our souls are very much still alive. So we don't know where the soul of this young man had gone. Had he either gone to eternal punishment or had he gone to eternal glory? We don't know. All I know is if he went to punishment, he was really glad to get called back. But if he was in glory, he was probably a little disappointed to get called back, because now he's getting called back and has to go back and get a job to support his mom, right? So Jesus touches the coffin, which, by the way, would have made him ceremonial unclean, especially for a rabbi or a priest. And yet he touches it anyway. He sets ceremony aside. And we notice in this story that the touch of Jesus changes everything. When Jesus touches disease, he gives healing. When he touches sorrow, he gives joy. When he touches your soul, he gives you salvation. And when he touches death, he gives life. So when you're touched by Christ, you trade your sorrows and your shame and your pain and your hopelessness for joy, freedom, healing, and hope. Can I ask you this morning, have you been touched by Jesus? And the last thing we see in this story is his power. You know, I've stood over coffins of many loved ones and desperately wanted to bring them back to life, but I simply couldn't. You know why? Because I don't have the power over death. Only Jesus does. And we're about to witness in this story the power of Jesus, who holds all power in his hands. He is omnipotent, all powerful. And he says to the young man, arise. And so the young man sat up and, check this out, began to speak. Whoo. Can you imagine what that moment was like? There's a dead man talking. Aren't you just dying to know what he said? Maybe I should phrase that a little differently. I mean, it was probably mumbled at first because he's wrapped in linen, you know, so he's kind of like this, he can't really understand what he's saying. I don't know what he said. The Bible doesn't tell us, you know. Maybe it's just like, they pull a linen. Hey, y'all. Glad to be back. Can I get my job back? I don't know what he said. Maybe he just looked at Jesus and said, thank you. By the way, nowhere in this story does anyone say thank you to Jesus. But Jesus then simply presents this young man to his mother. Again, she's his focus. It's for her. She's more than the miracle. She means more than the miracle itself. You know, death is a strong force, isn't it? It's the strongest force against our bodies. But even death itself has no power over Jesus. That's why we celebrate Easter Sunday. Because death could not hold you. The veil tore before you. Your silence, the boast of sin and grave. And the heavens are roaring the praise of your glory, because you are raised to life again. And we're reminded in the story that death has no power. But we also see one last thing, the crowd. There's a fourth character in this story, and it's the crowd. Fear came upon all of them. And it's a kind of fear that says in awe and reverence, they glorified God. saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went through all Judea and all the surrounding region. You know, the people who were watching this miracle, they would have hearkened back to 1 Kings and 2 Kings, where Elisha and Elijah both raised a widow's son from the dead. And you know what? Both of those miracles happened right in the region of Nain, where they're standing right there. So all of them would have thought, wow, we're seeing a prophet who's among us again. But see, the difference is Jesus did this as it was just a spoken word. He did it in his own power. And he's not asked to do it, he just does it. The mother never asked the Lord to do any of it. He just did it out of his love and his compassion. And this miracle, like so many others, elicits a response of fear, as in being awestruck. And it elicits a response of praise. And can you just imagine how powerful and mighty that must have been? Jesus put the fun in funeral. I mean, what was the worst day of their lives has now become the best day ever. And this young man is going to go back and eat the very potato salad that was meant to commemorate his death. He's part of his own funeral reception. And there will come a day when he will die again, but on this day, he's been given new life. And my guess is that many people in the crowd that day became believers in Jesus, followers of him, especially that young man and his mother. But Jesus didn't just give that young man new life for just his body. He gave him new life for his soul. You know, every one of us are born dead, dead in our sins. And something must give our souls life from spiritual death. Ephesians 2:4 reminds us that we were dead in our sin because of our sins. And he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. And only Jesus can give all of us new life on this earth and life for eternity. And Jesus says this to Martha as he's standing in front of the grave of Lazarus. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. That's what Jesus does. He gives life. He gives it to us by giving up his own. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the question for me this morning to you is simply this. Who are you in this story? Are you like the mother, where your life is a wreck and you need the compassion of Jesus to intervene in your life? Are you like the son? You're dead in your sin and you desperately need Jesus to save you and resurrect your soul? Or are you like the crowd? You stand by watching all of this and you recognize that Jesus is amazing. And yet you're faced with the decision on whether you're going to really follow him or just be a fan of his. All three are in this room right now. All three will be in this room next Sunday as we celebrate the resurrection on Easter morning. So this Friday, Good Friday, we'll mourn the death of Christ. That fateful moment when out of necessity, because innocent blood had to be shed for the remission of our sin. That moment when Jesus willingly gave himself up on a cruel, rugged cross and bore our guilt and our shame and our mess and our pain. The crowd was right, you know. God had visited his people for the purpose of saving them. And he took all of sin of mankind upon himself. And in the single greatest act of love in all of human history, Jesus Christ died for us. Yeah, the power of death is strong. But not so strong that God isn't stronger still. And so this week, we consecrate ourselves before him as we contemplate, as we consider, and as we meditate on the cross and the suffering that our Savior bore for us. But in the sorrow of that contemplation, let us do so knowing that a celebration is on the way. Because death itself is about to die. For Jesus is the resurrection and the life. But Sunday's coming. Will you bow your heads with me, please? We are about to go into a time of communion in just a moment. But before we do, we're going to sing just a short little verse and chorus. And as we focus our hearts and our minds on this moment, I want you to think for a moment about that lady about the miracle of Jesus raising her son, about his compassion for her, his compassion for you, how he sees you, he knows you, he feels your pain, but he also has the power to lift you out of whatever it is you're going through. He has the power to save you, the power to raise you. This is the Jesus we worship. This is the Jesus we bow before. And this is the Jesus we consecrate ourselves before as we prepare our hearts and our minds for this Holy Week. Will you sing with us, please?
I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet. My Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb. The entrance healed by heavy stone, Messiah still and all alone. Oh, praise thy name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forever.
Bowed and eyes closed as we distribute the elements this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a passage we read often when we come to a moment like this, when we come to the Lord's table. We adhere to what Paul gives to us in this passage because he says these words, so let a man, let a woman, let them examine themselves to look deep inside. And here's why, exactly what Charles just shared with us from this passage today. Because in this room today, there are people who are dead. There are people who are walking this thing called life. And while their hearts are beating, that's just like they're with the crowd that was coming out of the city. And they're on their way to have a collision with the only one who can give them life, and that's Jesus. And so today, as we take this moment before we come to the table, the scripture says that we're to examine ourselves. And here's why, because we're not to come to this table in an unworthy manner. And so I want everyone in this room right now to take this moment to look deep inside, to ask yourself the question, am I a follower of Jesus Christ? Have I been made alive through the gospel of Jesus Christ? And if you can't say with all certainty, absolutely, I'm a Christian, absolutely, I've accepted Christ, I'm gonna pray a prayer in just a moment, calling into action what Romans chapter 10 tells us, that if we believe that Jesus is God's Son, if we believe he died and rose again, that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Today, I'm going to encourage you, before we come to this table, in recognition of and reflection of what Christ has done, that you have the opportunity of meeting him today, just as that widow and her dead son had those many years ago. Maybe here today, there's something that is between you and God, that there is unconfessed sin, that in this moment you need to say, God, I'm sorry. God, you know what my sin is. You know what I struggle with. God, you know what I've done, and that you need to come to this place before we come to the table. And we say, God, I'm sorry. The reason? Because 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Today, there is a very real possibility that if you come to this table in a moment and you experience this Lord's table as in commemoration of what Christ has done, and you do so with unconfessed sin, let me read to you what the scripture says. These are not my words, but yet God's. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. In other words, there is a consequence to coming to this table in an unworthy manner. And so today, Paul says it, examine. And so I just encourage you right now in this moment, in the quiet of this moment, to get things right between you and God. For those that are here who've never experienced the salvation that Christ gives, I'm going to pray this prayer. And as I do, I encourage you to pray silently along with me here today, asking God to do what He desperately desires to do, and that is to save you. Just as Jesus wanted to raise that boy from the dead all those years ago, today He wants to raise you from the dead, who are dead in your sins, as Charles just read. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I am a sinner. I need a Savior. I know that Jesus is the only one who can save me. I believe He died and rose again for me. So today, forgive me of my sins. Save me today through Your Son, Jesus. Help me to live for You for the rest of my life as You give me the power to do it. In Jesus' name I pray. For those who are gathered here who are Christians, but there's unconfessed sin, I'm going to pray another prayer in preparation for what we're about to do and coming on this Palm Sunday, beginning of Holy Week, leading up to the culmination next Sunday as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. If there is unconfessed sin, that in this moment, I pray that You'll get it right. Father, today, we sit here as Your children in broken ways, hearts that struggle, minds that struggle. Still in our sinful nature, God, we struggle against that which is right. So God, today, we pray for forgiveness. We pray for spiritual healing in our lives. God, we are sorry for what we do against Your word, for our disobedience, for our sin. So God, I pray today, forgive us and cleanse us. Thank You, God, for what Jesus did to give us this great privilege and opportunity of experiencing salvation and forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today, as you take the bread in your hands, and we go back to this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we read these words, and it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" And as we take the cup, verse 25 says, "In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.'" Verse 26 says this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Today, our responsibility as followers of Jesus Christ is to be faithful in the call that God placed on us in Matthew chapter 28, in Mark chapter 16, and Acts chapter 1, to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to make disciples of all the nations, to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the question that remains is just simply this: are we doing so? And if not, that is disobedience. And so as we come to the end of our time of worship this morning, we're going to go back into that song that Zach led us in a moment. Our team is going to gather here at the front, and the altar is going to be open. And on this Palm Sunday, what a great opportunity it would be that we end our time together today in worship, number one, but more importantly, that we also end this time in prayer. then maybe you need to get up from where you're seated and come to this altar. Maybe talk with one of our team members. We'd love to do that. Maybe you want to like figure out this thing called salvation. Our team would love to talk with you about that great gift. We certainly would. But maybe you just want to come and kneel here in preparation for what we do this week in proclaiming the Lord's death. As we go through this week and we talk to people about what Easter is all about, I just encourage, maybe you want to come here and just kneel and pray to prepare your hearts for what God desires to do in and through you this Holy Week. Let's stand together, and Zach's going to lead us. The altar is open.
Praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise His name.
Today we stand here together in agreement with one another that we are so grateful for what you've done. We are grateful for the gift of your Son Jesus who died and rose again, the greatest miracle that has ever been seen. God, we thank you that through your word that you have taught us today, that we have seen your compassion, that we have understood that you know what we're walking through and what we're facing. And God, we're grateful that you do, because so often we feel unseen and unloved. God, we know that you love us with an everlasting love. And so I pray that today as we leave this place, God, that we would be encouraged. Encouraged because we know that there is a God who is with us. And there's a God who cares, and there's a God who loves, and there's a God who heals, and there's a God who knows, and there's a God who leads. And so I pray that this week, God, you would lead us into the paths of individuals, just as Jesus experienced as he walked into that city 2,000 years ago and encountering this mom and those gathered for that funeral. God, put us this week in the path of people who need to be raised to life because of salvation. God, I pray that you would give us not only those opportunities, but God, you would help us to seize those opportunities, to share the gospel, to share our faith, to invite to come with us next Sunday, to recognize, God, that you want us to go and to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And God, we will give you the praise for the opportunities that you provide. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The altar remains open. God bless you. Remember, pick up those invite cards as you leave today. Invite people to come with you next Sunday morning, 8 o'clock, 9:15, 11 o'clock. God bless you. Have a great, great week.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. We're so glad you joined us. If you prayed to receive Christ today, we'd love to hear from you. We want to help you as you begin this new journey of faith in Jesus Christ. Send an email to the address on the screen, pastor@trbc.org. Likewise, if you've never accepted God's free gift of salvation, the forgiveness of sins made possible by the death and resurrection of Jesus, but you'd like to know more, we're here to help you. Just reach out to us and we'd love to tell you more. Our mission at Thomas Road is to change our world by developing Christ followers who love God and love people. If you'd like to help us fulfill that mission by giving to our ministry, go to the link on your screen and make your contribution today. Help us help others with the life-changing truth of God's love.